from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25, if I can find it. There we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light on the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which with the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Thank you, Scott. I just love Genesis chapter 1. I don't know about you. Dan and I are taking part tonight. Just so you know what kind of goes on, the speakers team meet usually once or twice a term, and we pray, we review how we're getting on, and then we chat about what we think we should be speaking on and what message series we should have. And we came to this idea that we'd get Robert Walsh, who's our kind of resident astrophysicist, although apparently now he's been demoted. Auntie Anne Hall couldn't say astrophysicist, so she called him the astroturf man. And he does know about that, so I'm not insulting him. And Robert was going to work with Dan and Diana, and it turned out that he couldn't. So for the last 3 or 4 weeks, Dan and Diana and myself have been working together to do some hot topics. And so tonight you've got Dan Drew. Okay? Just... And we're going to look at three things over the next 3 weeks. First of all, tonight we're going to look at creation and evolution. Next week we're going to look at community and equality. And the following week we're going to look at care and ecology. So kind of three C's and three E's if you're into what they call it, Proliferation, that's the one. But we're going to look at creation tonight. And I know that a lot of us kind of think, how on earth do we really read Genesis chapter 1? And some of us say, you've got to do it this way. Or some of us say, you've got to do it that way. So tonight we're just going to do it Dan and my way. Is that right, Dan? Yeah, it's okay. But need to set the scene a little bit first of all. Around about 1510, there was this awkward guy called Copernicus. We loved it at school because we didn't call him Copernicus at all. I guess you leave you to guess what we called him, but it was something to do with copper pants. But he came and he did his maths and he did his astronomy and realized that the actual sun was the center of our solar system and that the world and other planets revolved around the sun and around the solar system. Didn't cause too much of a stir till about 70 years later when a guy called Galileo began to get into a lot of trouble because he opposed or seemed to be opposing the current scientific thinking of the day, which came right out of the Bible. So the Bible must be true. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time said, Psalm 96 says this, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. In other words, all your maths and all your astronomy, they're just wrong. Because the world can't be moved. You can't tell us that God got it wrong when he wrote his word and that the world is actually revolving around the sun. That caused quite a lot of trouble. And I just want you to understand that because I want to ask a question. How many of you think that this world is the center of our solar system and everything, including the sun, revolves around it? So you're all prepared to go against the word of God in Psalm 96, verse 10. How many of you think that the world and all the planets in our solar system revolve around the sun? You can put your hand up. Okay, how many are not so sure? You just haven't done the maths, have you? That's right. Okay. But we know now, and we're sure, that in our solar system, everything, Mars, Saturn, Venus, Earth, we all revolve around the sun. So then we say, what do we do with Psalm 96? Because does that make Psalm 96 unscientific, untrue? No, we accept that. Two things. Number one, in their understanding at that day, that's what they believed. And it became a poetic, if you will, worshipful expression of how they came towards God and understood God and his world. I want you to hold that in mind because it's just a good illustration that as science grows and our understanding of science grows, we have to be willing to take that to the word of God and let it speak to the word of God and how we actually understand the word of God. And when it comes to Genesis chapter 1, and I want us to think that when this was being written, the science of their day was very, very different to the science of our day. And I want to use one little illustration from Genesis chapter 1, which I hope will kind of challenge some of our thinking. And maybe when Dan comes to speak, we just have a bit more of a broader mind or an open mind. Scott read that in Genesis chapter 1, that God said, let there be an expanse between waters to separate water from water. The word Scott used was vault. Now, that's a really interesting word. Because I know that what I used to think of it for a long, long time was that basically, God said, let there be waters separated. So there was water and then there was cloud. And that's the imagery that we're pretty used to summing up. So we know that because most of the time our country is covered in this stuff called cloud. So we've got water below with the Irish Sea and the North Sea and Lake Windermere. And then we've got water above. But actually that word vault or firmament in some translations was a solid canopy. Now, it wasn't a poetic thing. In their understanding, it was a scientific thing. It's expressed poetically in Job, because Job speaks about the skies being hard as a mirror of cast bronze, but it was their science. Now, I've got this theory, right? I think there is a hard canopy all around the world. And the reason we've got holes in the ozone layer is because all those people who go up into space with skyrockets keep punching holes through it. Right? So we've got holes in the ozone layer. Now, a lot of you think, well, that's just stupid, Andrew. So I'm not going to listen to you anymore. But I'm just joking. But what I'm saying is that here we come to Genesis chapter 1, and there's this hard canopy around the world in their scientific understanding that we know now again, just like the world revolves around the sun when they thought, no, the world could not be moved. We know that understanding of there being this hard canopy all around the world actually isn't there. It doesn't work like that. It was the science of their day. Now, I just want to introduce a tension that Dan's going to speak to in a moment or two. Because a lot of the time when we deal with Genesis chapter 1, nowadays, we've got this thing about, well, is Genesis chapter 1 true or is evolution true? And if evolution's true, then how do I understand Genesis chapter 1? There's that kind of tension goes on with a lot of Christians. And, well, we like Genesis chapter 1 because it's all about the creator of the world. And those scientists, they just basically evolution, well, they're saying that disproves God. So they introduce this idea of if it all evolved, then they don't need God. I want to just say that when it comes to what Darwin promoted in what we now call evolution, the idea of creationism, which is the thinking and the belief that God made the world in 6 periods of 24 hours, actually wasn't around that much in Darwin's day. It was a Christian reaction to the belief that evolution pointed towards atheism, the non-existence of God, and they reacted to it by saying, no, we believe God made the world, that's it, he made it in 6 days of 24 hours, and if you better believe that or be damned. And sadly, that's become a massive tension. If you read anything particularly about Christianity in America, there is a huge tension between Christians who want to think about and be allowed to think about, was evolution a way that God used to make the world? Or Christians who say, no, if you don't believe that God made the world in 6 periods of 24 hours, then you've had it. And they marry the belief of a literal scripture completely into eventually our understanding of Jesus and the cross, and basically saying, you believe all of this to be saved. You've got to believe it in the way we believe it in order to be saved. And I don't think that's correct. It's often been a flag of orthodoxy. But the danger is that it pushes current hard science on to Genesis chapter 1, when we can't honestly read Genesis chapter 1 like that. In the ancient Near East that it was written into, that wasn't their science. It wasn't their understanding. They didn't have the maths, the astronomy, or even the biology that we have today that helps us think about things differently. It was science as they understood it, just not science as we understand it and know it now. But it was powerfully a declaration of the one true God. So quite a lot of Bible teachers and scholars come to Genesis chapter 1, and through their studies, they've kind of come to this place. You've got to think, Genesis chapter 1 wasn't written as God was going along. Okay, so it wasn't like he had this science book out, and then as he said, let there be light, he thought, right, I better write that down for Genesis chapter 1. All right, let there be waters teeming with fish. Oh, better write that down quick for Genesis chapter 1. It wasn't like that. Genesis chapter 1 wasn't written literally, or for literally hundreds, possibly thousands. I'm not going to argue about that. It's written looking back at what God did. It's written with a people in mind who were being called to follow God. And it's actually written over and against the thinking of the day that came from strong Egyptian mythologies and strong Babylonian mythologies in particular, that had many gods involved in their worship and in their creation stories. And Genesis was written to say to his people, the people of Israel, God made the world and he is the one God. One little example. At the end of the book of Judges, the end of the book of Joshua, there's been the conquest of Canaan. So there's been the release from Egypt, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and all the mixing it with Egypt, with the Egyptians. There's been 40 years in the wilderness, a whole generation in the wilderness. Now they've come into the land of Israel. You think by now these people follow God, don't you? You think they've seen God perform 10 major miracles in Egypt that have brought the release from slavery. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've seen the Jordan parted. They've seen God work powerfully through them as they conquer the land of Canaan and make it their own. You think they're going to worship the one true God. Listen to what Joshua says as he's moving towards his own death. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you'll serve, whether gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Hang on a minute. I thought now all the people of Israel would be ardent monotheists. I thought they'd just learnt by now all the lessons of the wilderness, all the lessons of the plagues in Egypt. They'd just be fixed on the one God. But here after the conquest, Joshua is saying to them, throw away the gods of your forefathers. I'm calling you to make a decision today to follow him alone. You think, wow. So they've still got their gods packed into their camel sacks. They've still got their gods hidden away in their tents. They're still not worshipping the one true God. They're worshipping many gods. Now write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Write that for a people who are still having this huge spiritual tussle about leaving behind the gods that they've learned about and that they've grown to worship and worship one true God. Set that into the context of Genesis chapter 1. And you've got God through Moses and maybe other writers, God saying, there's only one God who made this universe. There's only one God who made this world. There's only one God who made the fish in the sea. There's only one God who made birds. There's only one God who made animals. There's only one God who made plants. There's only one God. So choose you this day who you will serve. Dan.
Thanks. So I'm just going to take a brief pause from what I was actually going to say, because I feel like God's just spoken to me, so I need to say this off the back of what Andrew's just been saying. I think it's really important to remember that one God that Andrew speaks about really cares about us here and now. I wasn't going to say this, but today I've not been feeling absolutely fantastic. I've been feeling a bit sorry for myself. I feel a bit sorry for Em because she's had to put up with me whining all afternoon. I came tonight thinking, right, I just need to get my head in the zone. I need to do this by my own strength, probably. And then when we were worshipping then, I often find myself in worship either singing or saying the words, "Wind of God, blow through this place." It's a song that I heard a while back and I find myself doing it. And quite often I hear about times when people have felt a really cool breeze or something like that. And I've thought, well, I've been singing and I want that for myself. And I feel a bit jealous that I've not had that cool breeze or whatever before. Anyway, stood here in worship before and we're just standing in the presence of God. I'm singing those words, wind of God, blow through this place. And all of a sudden, just like a freezing cold breeze rushes at me. And, you know, I've never felt that before when I've prayed it. I've never, ever felt it before. But today when I've come and I've thought, right, I'm going to do this by my own strength. I've been feeling sorry for myself. God just reminds me, actually, he cares about us really deeply. So I think that's really important, because as we approach subjects that can be controversial, we need to remember that God is walking alongside us through those things as well. So, evolution. We kind of just thought, because the Genesis passage talks about the creation of man, evolution might be a good jumping off point from which to kind of understand a little bit more about how Christianity and science can interact. And I'm going to just be building on what Andrew's already said, really. So first of all, I wanted to just find some common ground, because sometimes when we have division, the best thing that we can do is find common ground first and foremost so that we can build from there. So I would argue that all of us believe in evolution in some form or another, because at the end of the day, all evolution is change. And to illustrate that, I'm going to put a couple of pictures on the screen. And I want you to tell me who these people might be. So, who's the one on the left? Anyone? Pastor Ian. It's a cute picture, that, isn't it? I love the hat. I absolutely love the hat. Got my sources. Who's the one? So, I've been reliably informed on the left of this picture. Who's that? Pastor Andrew. So, not changed a bit. Well, so, looking at these pictures now and looking at the beautiful guys here before us this evening, we can see that change is definitely a thing. Still got the outfit. Wear it next week. That's a silly illustration. Here's a maybe more scientific illustration. Just watch the screen for a second. Isn't that cool? I just think that really just basically sums up what I'm going to be saying tonight, is that through these incredible things, we can see the glory of God. It reminds me of Psalm 19. I'm just going to read it. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." That passage just says to me that all of creation screams out about the glory of God. And I think that screams out the glory of God. And when we're talking about evolution, we can remember that we do have a God that glorifies himself through his creation, and that if evolution does happen to be part of that creation, then that's okay. So, to uncover a little bit about it this evening, I thought we'll kind of delve into the history. Andrew's already given us a bit of history. I'm going to be looking specifically at the history of kind of evolution, and specifically Charles Darwin. Obviously, many of us know Charles Darwin's name. We know that he kind of put forward this idea about Darwinian evolution and natural selection. And a lot of people, I think, believe that he discovered that humans came from monkeys. I think that's a lot of what people think about when they think about evolution, and probably one of the sticking points for a lot of people. Now, Darwin actually made no such claims. He wasn't even really that much interested in the origin of all life. He was just interested in the way that it evolved. And perhaps the fact that his ideas were so wide-ranging and so complex meant that they had to be simplified and oversimplified so that they could be passed on. And that's why we get these caricatures of what his ideas were. And that's often the basis for the division in the first place. Before doing any research for this talk, I actually believe that when Darwin had put forward his idea of evolution, that it had sent shockwaves through the church, that that division that we know so well today began right there and then. However, that might not actually be fully true. Many of Darwin's ideas were not actually fully new, and many of the assumptions of what his ideas were, as we've already looked at, aren't true. If he had put forward the idea that monkeys led to humans, then maybe we would understand that there was a clash. But Victorian people at the time, when he wrote his book, they didn't tend to be biblical literalists. So Andrew's just outlined how Genesis and some parts of the Bible we can't take literally. Victorian people at the time, they actually were of this thinking generally. The most enlightened writers tended to put forward the idea that in particular Genesis 1 was not a literal text, it was a poetic text. Not only this, but geological records were already improving. They didn't know exactly how old the earth was, that only came later, but they knew that the earth was old. Fossil records already demonstrated as well a succession of eras, which again pointed to the idea that complex organisms came later than simple organisms. So Darwin wrote into this time when there was already a few ideas floating around about this, and people were actually open to the idea that the Bible wasn't fully literal in all places. I find that really fascinating, because today we live in a world, as Andrew mentioned, where for some people evolution is the big sticking point to their faith. Yet when Darwin put forward his ideas, that opposition wasn't as strong and as vicious as we know it today. Now, unfortunately, we haven't got the time to go into all the details of evolution, but really simply, we'll just cover the main points, which are basically that life forms evolve, and they do so by natural selection. And a really easy example of this is by using an animal called the peppered moth. Some of you might have heard of it before, I don't know if anyone's done it in school. But the peppered moth, it's a moth that we do have in this country, actually, and it tends to be white wings with black specks all over it. And that allows them to camouflage into their surroundings. They don't get eaten by things like birds, and they go on, they survive, they pass on their genomes, and the process goes on. Now, a genetic mutation occurs so that the peppered moth, some of them have black wings with white speckles. These can't camouflage as well, so they get picked off much more quickly by the predators, and their numbers are much smaller. In the 1900s and a little bit earlier, when industrialization began to really take hold, a lot of cities saw the number of black peppered moths grow. And the reason was because the factories emitted a load of soot, and they caked the forest that these moths lived in soot, meaning that the trees ended up basically black. So all of a sudden, these black moths were the ones that were really well camouflaged, and the white moths were no longer camouflaged well. Now, they continued to reproduce, and so on and so on and so on, to the point where the blacks and the white moths could no longer reproduce with one another, and two distinct species were created. All right, so that's a pretty simple, hopefully, illustration of how natural selection works. This idea that the organisms that are adapted best to the environment will go on to survive. And I think this points us back towards a truth of the Bible as well, because one of the main things that has come out of Darwin's ideas is the fact that life tends to be a struggle for survival. So this beautiful, incredible illustration of God's creativity that we see with things like the tadpole turn into the frog, it's beautiful, but it's still broken because there is a battle for survival there. And that reminds us that way back in Genesis, when we look at sin and the fall, we see that the world is beautiful and it screams of God's glory, but it's also broken. So over time, these ideas about evolution, they simplify, they proliferate, divisions arise. And, you know, I'm sure all of us in this room have asked ourselves questions about how did life begin? How did the universe begin? And it leads us to a deep question for us as Christians, which is how do we balance a deepening understanding of science with a commitment to holding firm to the Bible as truth. Andrew's already spoken a little bit about that. But we've got to see that, as we've already mentioned, when Darwin first put forward his ideas, there wasn't that opposition in the same way that there is today. Why is it? Partly it's the oversimplification and the misinformation, and partly it's a product of time. I believe that negativity tends to fester strongly over time. But also, I think there's something much deeper to it than that. And I believe that there's a hint in two verses. The first one is Hebrews 13, verse 8, and the second is Matthew 24, verse 35. So, first one, Hebrews 13, 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Matthew 24, 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What those verses are hinting at is that the God that we worship is an unchanging God. The unchanging God then interacts with an ever-changing discipline of science. And all of a sudden, we've got a load of bumps in the road. Because science builds upon itself over time, whereas God is unchanging. The word of God is everlasting. So when we're approaching these things, we've got to understand that there's bound to be a few bumps. Compare the two books that we've spoken most about this evening, Darwin's Origin of the Species and the Bible. If in 100 years' time we discover that evolution is actually different to the way that Darwin's described it, then it'll be fine. Darwin's book still will have led to a load of research and stuff into the future, and it will still have been classed as a classic, but it won't matter that it doesn't count anymore. Whereas our book, the Bible, goes on forever. It's understandable that there would be conflict. However, they don't need to be seen as fully separate, science and Christianity. They don't need to be seen as being in this eternal conflict with one another. In recent history, past few hundred years, Christianity has played a really important role, actually, in funding schools of knowledge and of science. Science, as we've already seen with what Andrew shared, can falsify or verify claims that the Bible makes. When we view them in harmony with one another, science and faith can actually give us a more clear picture of God. They give us a more clear picture that allows us to worship Him more fully. We don't need to draw really staunch, deep lines in the sand. And to illustrate this, I've got a quote from a guy called Francis Collins, if you just put it up, Hales. He says, I have found there is a wonderful harmony in the complementary truths of science and faith. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. God can be found in the cathedral or in the laboratory. I think that it points us towards the fact that when we're coming at these things, when we're approaching these deep, fundamental questions, we can hold these things with an open hand and we can just say, God, work your will into these questions. And ultimately, for us as Christians, I think it reveals something deeper. We could get lost in all the detail of science. Like I say, if we had, 10 hours, we wouldn't even be able to fully unravel all the complexities of evolution and faith in a talk. We can get lost in that. And sometimes we need to be reminded that actually we need to focus on the main thing in our lives. We live in a time where debate and disagreement about science and religion rages on. Can we, as Christians, be a people of unity? We're called to bring unity. Can we do that in the way that we approach these questions? There's a quote by William Lane Craig which says, we should be gentle and respectful. Apologetics is also not the art of making somebody else sorry that you're a Christian. We can present a defense of the Christian faith without becoming defensive. We can present arguments of Christianity without becoming argumentative. In all our actions, can we allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in us to bring about the fruit of the Spirit so that when we're coming at these questions that are really, really difficult, that we've seen are bound to cause conflict, can we be people that unite rather than divide? And let's not lose sight of the most important thing, which is God. In our endeavor to uncover truth, in our pursuits of scientific knowledge, let's not forget that we are called to shine out for God's glory. The God who created everything, who created life, potentially through evolution, came down to this earth and died for us on the cross so that we could have new life and shine out for him forevermore. I know which is the most important part of that sentence.
So when it comes back to Genesis 1, the real heart of Genesis chapter 1 and the Bible is always, what does this say about who God is? That's the heart of any scripture. What is it speaking to us? What is it revealing to us about him? And I hope you've seen that from what Dan shared, some of the sting or the tension of science, evolution and Christianity, it's not really there. We don't have to worry about it, and neither do we have to war about it. That's vital. That's really important. But then from what we've seen about the way the first five books of the Bible were written, that God is speaking to a people who still have just an unbelievable ability not to worship him and to turn to other gods. And God's writing to them and saying, dear Israelites, will you just get it? I made this universe. Will you just get it? There are no other gods before me. Will you just get it? Don't make for yourself any other kind of image. Will you just get it? Worship me alone. Will you just get it that the one God who made the universe is very present in creation now? So worship him. Will you just get that? And if you come with that, and then just let that allow you to point you to the God who put the stars in their space. Brings us back to where Ian began. When I consider the works of your fingers, the moon and stars that you've set in place, what is man? Brings us back to a place of humility. Francis Collins, who Dan quoted, some of you may know, was a leading researcher in DNA and in the Human Genome Project. And he believed. He believed in the Genome Project, but he believed in our one true God. Job puts it like this. In all his excursions of God, there's this awesome declaration in Job 38, where God asked Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who marked its dimensions? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who marked its dimension? Where were you, Job? Where were you, Andrew? Where were you, Dan? God says, it's me. Me alone. So worship. Worship me. Let's do that right now. Steve, team, let's come. Let's worship God.